Let's just pray as we stand. Father God, we want to say praise and glory and honour are due to you, because you are the God of great love who has lavished your love on us. You are the God of salvation who went to the lengths of sending your only Son to bring us back to you. And so we want to be those who give you that praise and honour and glory for all that you've done. Amen. Do take a seat, and we're going to have our Bible reading and our study of a passage. That means that it would be great to have a Bible in your hand to look at. And if you don't have one, we have a number. Raise a hand in the air, and they'll be starting to be passed round. We're looking at Luke chapter 15. We're returning to our series through Luke's Gospel. Sarah's going to come and read this to us. We've obviously had a little bit of an intro already with the all-age slot earlier. But as Sarah reads, I'd like you to have in mind, first of all, what Paul was pointing out. What are the common themes between these three stories? What's repeated in them? But also, what's different between them? So what's similar? And what's different? Have that in mind as Sarah reads. I'll be asking you about that in just a moment. So, listen out.
Okay, as Graham said, we're reading from Luke 15, so page 990 in the church Bibles. The parable of the lost sheep. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. The parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
Great, thanks very much, Sarah. We've said some of the common things already, but let's just get them out quickly, and maybe there'll be a few others. So what are the common elements in the stories? Sorry, something's lost, great, and something searched for, yes, keep going, found, and party. Any other common elements? One of those four things? Actually, it's not quite, sorry, Elaine, go on. The thing that was lost is very precious. Actually, is it searched for in each case? The son isn't searched for. Actually, that's a different. Any other differences between them? The first two involve searching. The third one doesn't actually involve searching, despite Rich's wandering around, calling out for Adrian earlier, which we'll give the poetic license for, but, you know. Other differences? Yes, there's a whole additional element of this older brother in the third story. There isn't a, you know, there isn't an older coin or an older sheep type figure. Yeah. Okay. Other differences? The younger son chooses to go. So there's a willfulness in the third one. John, which just gives you an opportunity to say, John and Claire Claude, welcome. Anyway, John, you were going to say.
There's different numbers involved, so 110 and 2.
Yeah, 110 and then just 2. Yeah, good. I hadn't thought of that, actually. No? Anything else? Yeah.
They all have the individual matters, even when there is another difference. So 99 doesn't make up for the 1.
Yeah. Yeah, so the individual is always back to it's being precious and always matters. Okay, why does Jesus tell these stories from the passage? What prompts him to tell the stories?
Muttering Pharisees.
Thank you, Susan. And what are they saying? Yeah, so the context here is verse 1. Tax collectors and sinners are gathering around Jesus, as they have been doing for a while. But, verse 2, the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. See, back in Jesus' day, you could pretty much divide people into two groups within Israel. There was the religious crowd who worried intensely about obeying God's law and about doing the right religious things, going to the temple and praying and all the rest of it. And then you had the sinners, who didn't really worry that much about all of those things. And the religious crowd kept well clear of the sinner crowd. To hang around with the sinners would be to say they were okay. Now, if you spent time with them, their kind of moral grubbiness might rub off on you. You'd get contaminated. And so you see, when Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, he is breaking all of the moral and spiritual conventions of the day. This would have hit the news. This would be like, the Pope goes to a nightclub sort of thing. It's just, you go, what? No, you just don't do that if you're the Pope. If you're a spiritual teacher, you just don't hang out with these guys. And Jesus tells these stories because he is responding to that criticism. The bottom line is, these religious guys have a wrong view of God. See, their attitude to people is one of separation from them and condemnation of them for not living up to God's standards. And their attitude to people is like that because their picture of God is that God is one who separates from people and condemns people if they don't live up to his standards. And Jesus is basically telling them they're wrong. And we can have similarly wrong views of God, and then similarly wrong attitudes to people. So I've got two questions for us this morning. First of all, very simple, do you realise how much God loves you? Do you realise how much God loves you? Do you realise how loving this loving God we talk about is? See, repeated theme in the stories is this desire to find what is lost and then the rejoicing when they're found. Excuse me. So, verse 4, the guy with 100 sheep discovers one's gone. What does he do? Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country, verse 4, and go off after the lost sheep until he finds it? It's not that he doesn't care for the 99, but it's that the one that is lost takes on a sort of disproportionate value because it's lost. He's concerned for it in its lostness and so searches. And then verse 5 and 6, when he finds it, it's with joy he puts it on his shoulders and he goes home and he calls the friends and neighbours and says, "Rejoice with me." And the application is made in verse 7. You see it? I tell you, in the same way, there's a similarity between that situation and this one. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner, thanks very much, Ian, one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Again, it's not that God doesn't care about the 99. Of course he does. The point is, he is so concerned for those that are lost. And he longs that they are found. Now just notice in that application in verse 7, what's the equivalent in verse 7 to finding the lost sheep? What is it that results in the rejoicing? What's the equivalent to finding the lost sheep? Repentance. Repentance. It's when the sinner repents that there is rejoicing. In other words, we mustn't start thinking that being lost for people is some kind of accident or mistake, like it might be for a sheep, and certainly would be for a coin. It is moral and spiritual rebellion against God, such that the solution is repentance, turning back, submission to that God. And we'll see more of that in the third story in a moment. The point for now is simply, God longs to find those that are lost, and he rejoices when they return. And Jesus tells the second parable just to drum it in a bit further, the lost coin. The woman loses one of them. She lights the lamp and sweeps the house and she searches carefully and so on. The thing that is lost up, the lost takes up her energy and her focus. And when she finds it, she rejoices. And the application is the same. In the same way, I tell you, verse 10, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, who turns back to God and goes from being lost to being found. This is a picture of God's heart for sinful, lost people, rebellious people who've turned away from him. He longs to find such people, and he rejoices over them when they return. So you see, these people that Jesus is hanging out with, these sinners, these are the ones that matter most to God. Jesus, in spending time with them, is only reflecting God's heart to them. And that same idea is simply enlarged in the longer story of the lost son. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" First of all, the idea of being lost, what it means to be lost, is filled out and expanded for us. This younger son asks for his inheritance early. This is what he would have received when his father died. So there would have been an intake of breath from the listeners at this moment. He's basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you'd pop your clog so I can have the house. So could I have half of it now?" That's what he's saying. He wants the father's resources, but not the relationship with his father, where the father is father. And this, I take it, is a picture of our rebellion against God, our turning away from him. And it is a self-centered, ugly thing. We have said to God, "I'll gladly have the resources of life and your world and so on, but I don't want you. I want my independence." But the father, amazingly, concedes. He divided his property between them. And the son sets off for this distant country and squanders his wealth in wild living. He has himself a great time until, verse 14, he'd spent everything and there's a famine and he began to be in need and he ends up hiring himself out to someone who sends him to the fields to feed pigs and he is starving, hungry. Now, of course, many people quite enjoy their freedom from God. Living for themselves and so on. And it doesn't always end in the obvious disaster of verses 14 and 15 and 16. I think Jesus' point is simply that life away from home does result in ruin. That's where it ends. And so he uses a significant phrase in verse 17. You see what he says? He says, "When this guy came to his senses..." That is, he starts to see things as they really are. He realizes how wrong he's been. And so he formulates his plan. "I will go back to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. And as he heads off home, the question looming large is, what will the father's reaction be? Will he have him back in any form? Verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." The father's heart is for the son, not against him. He runs to him, which fathers didn't do in those days. He forgets all decorum and runs. And the first thing he does isn't to berate him, but to hug him and kiss him. And the son starts his speech in verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not longer worthy to be called your son. But the father doesn't let him finish and get to his offer of being a servant. Verse 22. But the father called to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Now, do notice the son is absolutely right in what he says. You know, I've sinned. Too right. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Absolutely. This is why Jesus spoke of sinners repenting in the first two stories. The loving heart and the longing and the rejoicing of the father or the shepherd or the woman is not to be taken as meaning being lost isn't that bad really. Well, God doesn't really mind. Don't think that. No, being lost is terrible because it is our rebellion. It is our sin against God. It means we are not worthy. God minds a great deal about it. The point Jesus is making is that despite how bad it is, his heart is still for us. He still loves us, and so as we return, as we repent, as we acknowledge that guilt, he doesn't start to make a list of rules. Well, okay, I'll have you back if you do this, this, and this. He doesn't begin the payback scheme for the inheritance money. He hugs us and kisses us. He doesn't say, begin as a servant and we'll see how you do. He doesn't suggest a probation scheme for 6 months. He says, bring the best robe and put the ring on his finger. The son is restored to being a son. And he doesn't start to remind him how terribly he's behaved or rub it in. He calls for a celebration. God rejoices over our return to him because he's a God who loves us and wants us to come home. Do you realize how much God loves you? The story is often told on this passage, I've heard anyway, which illustrates it, but I think it's worth repeating. The story of a teenager who rebels against his parents. Lots of fights, lots of arguments about independence and money and staying out and so on. One night, there's a particularly bad blow-up. The son says some particularly nasty things to his parents. And he thinks, that's it, I'm out of here. And he leaves. Walks out, catches the train, he's gone. For some years, during which he has some fun, but finally realizes he actually wants to come home. But he doesn't know what his parents think. He said some nasty things as he left. He behaved terribly. So he sends a note to his parents and says he's going to go past on the train, which run past the back of their house. And if they wanted him to get off at the station and come home, they should hang a sheet out the bedroom window. He'd go past, he'd be looking, he'd see the sheet, he'd know. He should get off. They want him to come back. And so he catches his train and he gets closer to home and he looks out the window and as he draws closer he sees the entire run of houses and all of the fence covered in white sheets. They want him back. Of course they want him back. Do you realize how much God loves you? Our rebellion is not minimized. The point is that when we turn, God has us back in an instant. Because his heart has been longing for our return. He's filled with compassion for us, and he celebrates. Do you realize how much God loves you? So have you turned back? Have you turned back to God? Have you come to your senses, admitted your guilt, and come home? Have you repented? Or are you still rebelling? If you are still rebelling, please know that God longs for your return. Please know that he'll run to you and hug you if you'll come back. You may decide to stay away because you like your independence too much. But please do not stay away because you doubt his welcome. Return to him, he'll have you back in an instant. If you have returned to God, are you assured of his love for you? See, I think many of us live life as Christians feeling like God is still making up his mind about us, seeing how we do before he finally decides whether he'll have us back. Our picture of God is one with either a perpetual frown on his face, or at least a perpetual sort of question mark over us. I want to be careful here, because God is concerned about how we live when we're back. Life back at home is a life of obedience to the Father. Please don't hear this story as having any kind of little back door to being okay with God, but still living as I'd like. We can't have that. The point is, when I come back, his welcome is willing and his acceptance is complete. The son is reinstated as a son. There's no probation scheme. The father crowns this rebellious son with all the dignity and status he had before he left. He puts the ring on. He puts the robe on. He's a son again. And he is celebrated over. The welcome is complete. Are you assured of God's love for you? God wants you to be certain of that love. This is one of those areas we can easily sort of know, you know, theoretically in the head. It needs to drop into the heart a little more. Just try and picture yourself as that son or daughter returning home. Put yourself there. You're walking over the hill. You're down the street. You're rehearsing your speech. And you look up and you see this figure running towards you. And you realize it's your father. And before you know it, he's there. And the first thing he does is hug you. And you can feel his arms squeezing round you. And you feel his lips kissing your forehead. And you begin to start your speech. I'm not worthy. I've sinned. But already he's calling the servants. And a robe is being put round your shoulders. And he takes your hand and he's putting a ring on your finger. And you hear him calling about this feast and this celebration. And it dawns on you, he's celebrating over you. This is the love of God for us. Do you realize how much God loves you? Have you responded to that love? Are you secure and assured of that love? My second question for us, more briefly, do you love others like that? Remember the context. Jesus is challenging the attitude of these Pharisees and teachers of the law who didn't think he should be hanging out with the sinners. And Jesus has basically said, well, of course I should be, because God loves such people. They're valuable to him. And he rejoices when they turn back. So who else should I spend time with? And so he's spoken of the amazing love of God. But now he directs the challenge more directly to these critical religious types. And the question he poses to them and to us is, do we love others like God does? Verse 25, the elder son was in the field, and he comes near the house, and he hears music and dancing, and he calls one of the servants. What's going on? Your brother's come back. We've killed the fatted calf because he's back safe and sound. Now, when he hears what happens, what's his first reaction? Verse 28, anger. He becomes angry. And he refuses to go in. This older brother is expressing the attitude of this religious group who doesn't think there should be any celebration. Now, if a sinner's repented, maybe there should be a good telling off and lots of servings of humble pie, while the older brother can stand in the corner looking self-righteous and nodding. That might fit just about, if he'd have him back at all. And Jesus' point is that such an attitude is completely out of keeping with the heart of the Father. And so the father goes out to him, verse 28, and he pleads with him. But he answers, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat and so on. But when this son of yours, he squandered your property, well, you've killed a fatted calf for him. Do you see the attitude he is expressing about his relationship with his father? I've been slaving. He's thinking of himself more as a slave than a son. And I've never disobeyed. I've been a life of obedience to you, so surely I deserve something from you. His attitude is one of earning and deserving, not of family love and freedom. There is a warning here that this religious group could find themselves basically out of the family while still at home, starting to relate to the father as slaves who earn their position. And it's seen by their condemnation of those who clearly don't deserve anything from the father. Notice how he calls him this son of yours. No. The servant in verse 27 said, your brother has come. No, he's not my brother. This son of yours. What does the father say in verse 32? It's this brother of yours. And no, he doesn't want anything to do with this guy, because he thinks he deserves nothing from the father. And so he shows himself to be completely out of tune with the heart of the father, which results in these wrong relationships with other people, condemning, thinking and speaking more quickly of what someone has done wrong than how good it is that they're back. Instinctive feelings of condemnation rather than compassion. This is the danger of religion. Self-justifying, self-righteous pride, which says, well, I've earned it. And they haven't. And if we read the son's little argument in verse 29, and we even think he's got a point, then we're in danger of the same thing. And our heart is not in tune with the heart of God. And the challenge that Jesus is giving to them and to us is, will we love like the Father does? Will we have the Father's heart? And if we will, and they will there be a concern for the lost and a rejoicing when they come home rather than critical and negative and bitter, preoccupied with themselves sort of thoughts? And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have a longing like the Father does for those that are lost? Do we rejoice in seeing people turn back? That might be a non-Christian, someone coming to faith for the first time. Might be a Christian who's holding God at arm's length, resisting him. Then they turn back. What's our instinct? I told you so, or brilliant? What's our heart? What's our attitude? Is it one of love more than judgment? Heartfelt prayer for people to come to God because we long for it? Rejoicing in people's repentance rather than wanting to tell people to get in line? Well, if we have any of the older brother in us, the wonderful thing to see is the tender heart of the Father to that son as well. He goes out to him and he pleads with him. He reassures him, "My son, you're always with me. Everything I had is yours, but we had to celebrate. Don't you see it? Can't you join in?" He invites him to join the celebration and share the joy. And so Jesus invites us and challenges us to show the love of God to those around us. I think we'll stop there. Why don't we just take a moment? Why not just turn to someone next to you, just something that struck you or some application you want to sort of take away with you. Maybe you just want to sit by yourself and think. That's absolutely fine. Sit and reflect by yourself. Just a moment, just to start to absorb this for ourselves a little bit more. God's amazing love for us, and whether we reflect that love for others. So just a moment, just turn to your neighbour, a moment to reflect. We'll have a couple of questions in a second. Go for it. Very much for waving at me. Sorry. Comments, something you've been struck by, something to add or to help us apply, or particular questions?
It struck me, you said at the beginning about the Pharisees having this view of God as being separate. But, well, they're quite right, aren't they? I mean, one of the main adjectives about God is the fact that he's holy and separate. And he had all the stuff, you know, blessed is the man who doesn't walk with the unrighteous and everything. So it's not that that's unreasonable.
Yeah, thank you. So Kara's saying their view that God was sort of separate, or he's holy, and we have stuff in the Old Testament about blessed is the man who doesn't walk with the unrighteous and so on. Absolutely right. That God's moral purity and even his hatred then of our rebellion is absolutely right. That has to go hand in hand, though, with his longing for us and love for us. We've occasionally spoken of this before. There are very strong statements of both sorts in the Bible. God hates sinners. You can read that in Psalm 6, I think. Hates evildoers. There's no, I hate the sin, but I love the sinner, so I'll separate the two. Because who does the sin? The person does. They're the one that's responsible. You can't separate it out like that. But he also loves the sinner. So God's attitude, if you like, God's emotional stance towards us is not a simple one. It's not just, "Oh, I hate you because you're horrible," or "I love you because I'm so loving." It's more complicated than that. But what they had got hold of was God's standards, and therefore keep away from sin and sinners, but not his love. And there was nothing wrong with mixing with those who were... when we read things like, don't walk with the evildoer and so on, that's walk as in be influenced by rather than just alongside. So that sort of separation I don't think was ever called for.